Well, if I don't know you, my name is Jared. I have the honor of serving as one of the pastors here on staff at Glen Haven. And tonight, I get the joy of telling you one of my favorite stories and talking about one of my favorite stories from the Gospel of John chapter 2. So we're going to be in John chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we are in the middle of our series called Jesus Stories, where we are simply taking a look at some of the narrative stories in the life of Christ. So far, we didn't start off at his birth because we spent a lot of time there in the month of December, but we did start at his baptism. And then last week, we looked at Jesus calling the disciples and specifically Nathanael under the fig tree. And if you didn't have the chance to be here last Wednesday night, I would really encourage you to go back and to listen to Pastor Brady's message on that. I told him afterwards, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Jesus calling Nathanael under the fig tree, and I doubt I'll hear a better one. It was very, very good, and so I really recommend you go listen to that. So we've seen his baptism, we've seen him call his disciples, and tonight we are going to see Jesus do his very first miracle, his first sign. That's what we're going to see in John chapter 2. But before we go there, I want to kind of frame Jesus's miracles, why he does these signs. Sometimes we can mistake Jesus's miracles and say, well, all of them are just to show us that he is divine, to show us that he is God. And while that is true, that's not the sole purpose of Jesus's miracles. It's not the only purpose. There are multiple reasons why Jesus performs miracles. So that's one purpose, but the other purpose is to show us not just his person, that he is divine, but what he himself has come to do. So every time Jesus does a miracle, it's revealing to his followers and to us as we read who he is and ultimately what he came to do on earth and what he is going to do in the future. So for example, we find Jesus healing lepers. And that's not just to show that it's because he's God and he has authority over disease. Yes, that's true. But it also shows us that he is the one who has come, who is going to deal with the effects of sin and eradicate it forever and defeat the curse of sin that may find its place in disease. He may raise people from the dead, not only to show that he as God has the authority over death, but that he has come to defeat and conquer death forever. So when Jesus does a sign, he does it to show us who he is. Yes, he's God, but also what he has come to do. So what then does this miracle that we see tonight in John chapter 2, Jesus' first sign where he turns water into wine? Or as my son Haddon says, special drink. And that is what the Glen Haven preschool refers to as the beverage being created in this story. Which I was like, wow, that was creative. I mean, that didn't lead to 20 other questions. So I was thankful for that. So if you're with me in John chapter 2, we're not going to start off by reading the story. It'd be helpful if I turn there. John chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole story before we start. Now remember, as we're going through this, we're intentionally breaking it down into three different categories. Do you remember what they are? What's the first one? Observation. Okay, we're going to model biblical hermeneutics, how to read and study the Bible. We want to start with the foundation of making observations, where we kind of want to play the role of detective, just looking at the black and white, what's on the page. Then we want to move from observation to interpretation, where we say, okay, what are those things? What does this passage mean? What's the meaning here? And then finally, how do we apply it? So let's make some observations together in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What are some observations in this passage? That there was a wedding, that it took place at Cana in Galilee, and that the mother of Jesus was there. So what day did it happen? The third day. Is that going to be significant? You bet it will be. And it happens at Cana in Galilee. Why is that significant? Because that is close to Jesus' hometown. It would have been about 4 or so miles to the northeast of where he grew up that we talked about last week in Nazareth. So this wedding is taking place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus is there with who? He's there with his mother. And we also see in verse 2, he was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So here's our observations. There's a wedding that's close to Jesus' hometown. So what does that mean? There probably was a lot of family and friends there. This is probably a family and friends wedding, pretty low key, but his mother is there, and that he is also there with his disciples, and that it happens on the third day. So then we keep reading in verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The wine has run out. So this marriage that we see happening is a little bit different than the marriages we have today. There would have been a long betrothal period, and we know a little bit about that from Mary and Joseph, Jesus's parents, right? And so during that betrothal period, it was a legally binding contract that could only be separated through an actual divorce. And during that period, that was roughly a year or so, the groom would do his best to show that he could provide for his bride. He would often build a house and show himself to have the means by which he could support and provide for this woman that he wanted to marry. Would pay the bride price to her father. He would cover the expenses of everything. Anybody have a lot of girls that you have to marry off in the future? You kind of wish it was still that way? You get to look at your future son-in-law in the face and say, hey, buddy, this is all on you. That's how it was. And providing for this marriage feast would have been a part of that. And so it would have had, sometimes some people will say it could be anywhere from a 3 to 5 day wedding celebration all the way up to 2 weeks. And that what we find ourselves is that the last, I know, right? That's a lot of planning. And we think 3 hours is tough. Imagine 2 weeks, you're planning a 2 week event. But it all would have culminated in this final feast. And so why this would have been such a bad thing is because it would have been very shameful for both the groom and for his family and for the parents of the daughter. Really, for everybody involved, it would have been a major letdown. Not only did they not have anything to drink at the feast, but it would have looked like the groom could not have provided at all, or maybe he wasn't a good planner. So it would have brought shame onto him, his family, the bride's family, and so on. And so it really was a predicament. So what does Jesus's mother do? She goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So they're at a wedding, they run out of wine, Jesus's mother goes to Jesus, and what does she do? Does she make a request? Is she asking him to do something? What kind of statement does she make? She just makes a declarative statement. She states something that is true. They have run out of wine. But then Jesus responds, and we can kind of tell by his response that he understands that she's asking him to kind of do something. I do this sometimes when I'll tell my kids, like, hey, your room's really dirty. I have a couple of other examples that ran through my head that I'm not gonna share. But I think as a man, I'm very good at saying statements that I want my wife to do, and I don't want to give anybody an excuse to say those things. You're like, well, Pastor Jarrett says it. But so Mary says something like this to Jesus. And, so Jesus is just a little bit of background information. We don't see Joseph here. We think that Joseph probably had passed away years ago at this point. And so Jesus would have played the role of the oldest son who would have had the responsibility of taking care of his mother, Mary. And so it's very likely that anytime something arose in the home or in the family that needed fixing, that Mary would have naturally gone to whom? To Jesus. And he would have fixed it. Now, some of us are domestically challenged, right? In the home. We like to think, I like to think that I can fix everything, and then I try and end up in worse shape than it was before. And a lot of times if I try to fix relational issues in my own wisdom, I don't do a great job. But Jesus was never that way. He knew how to fix every single problem. I don't think he ever had a bad idea in his entire life. So no doubt Mary would have went to him and said, hey, this is a problem. They ran out of wine. So she's going to Jesus asking for help. But Jesus also responds in such a way that makes us think that he knew Mary was asking for more than just help, but she was asking him to do something perhaps miraculous. Which is why he responds. Look at what he calls Mary. Verse 4, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I asked one of our staff ladies today, I said, how would you feel if your husband, and I said the husband's name, like you asked him to do something and he was like, woman, what does this have to do with me? My wife's like, Jared, the grass, where kids were playing today and it was hitting their knees. I'm like, woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with me. I cut the grass, but Jesus doesn't make wine, does he? So what does it have to do with him? But here's what I want you to see. The way that we use the word woman, that comes off kind of like wrong to you guys, doesn't it? Because we have a lot of guys who like to joke about being misogynistic and those sorts of things, and that's not funny, but we use the word woman in ways that's not really, you would get in, anybody know that they'd be in the doghouse if they responded to their spouse that way, okay? 100%. But what I want you to see is that this word would have been a respectful term, even though it doesn't seem like that to us. Another translation would be, if we had like a Southern translation of the Bible, it would be like ma'am. So it's not offensive, but it's not like really endearing either. He doesn't call her mother or mom. Okay, so that's just the observation. We'll get more to the interpretation of that in a second. So he calls her woman. He in fact says this on the cross as well when he tells John to take care of his mother. He says, woman, this is now your son. And so again, it's not a offensive term, but it's clearly not an endearing term either. He tells her that his hour has not yet come. And we see him make this statement numerous times throughout the scriptures when he's being pushed to do something that he is not yet ready to do. So then verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Mary simply leaves the ball in Jesus' court. And I think that's a good model for us too. And I don't want to skip to our interpretation piece, but Mary goes to Jesus, her son, says, there's a problem, and she's looking at him to do something. And based off his response, she really doesn't know if he's going to do it or not. Maybe not. But then she leaves it to him, and she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. If he tells you to do nothing, if he tells you to go sit down, do it. If he tells you to go do this, do it. So she asks, and then she leaves it to Jesus with what he wants to do with her request. We should be like that. So what do we find Jesus doing? It says, verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Here's another observation. There were 6 jars here, and they were used for what? They were used for purification. I don't think that's just an add-on detail. We'll come back to that in a minute. But as you're reading the Bible, it would be good to notice, man, he doesn't only tell us that there's water jars, but he tells us that there's 6, and he tells us that they're used for purification, and that the Jews used them. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now, these jars that they filled with water would have been used by the Jews for, it says, for purification. And what they had done was add a lot. There were some regulations for purification of washing yourself when you had become unclean in the Old Testament, especially for those who had skin diseases like lepers to show that they had been cleansed. But what the Jews had done, a lot of the Pharisees had added to a lot of those laws and required a lot of hand washing and foot washing and all of these rituals that they believed would genuinely help make you more holy, more clean. And so that's what these jars were used for. So Jesus fills them to the brim, and then he tells the servants to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And it says, and then they took it. Verse 9, then when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast had called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But what does he say? You have kept the good wine until now. So here's an interesting thought. When does the water become wine? Because we see in verse 8, it says, Jesus, they filled it up to the top, and he said, now take some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they're drawing out water, and they're taking it to the master of the feast, and at some point in there, it becomes wine. So Jesus tells them to fill it up with water, and at some point, it becomes wine. When he drinks it, it's the best wine. He says, this is not usual. Usually people give the good wine first. And then once you start to kind of dwindle in and people are feeling really good, you bring out the bad wine, okay? Now we still do this today. I still do this today. Not the wine part. We all went out to eat as a staff the other day. Can I share this story about my Fiesta Bowl? I said, we're all in a big group. We got some people from Georgia Baptist there too. And I thought of this joke, I'm like, this will be super funny. It is what I wanted to eat, but what I wanted to eat was called the Margarita Fiesta Bowl. So we're out to eat, and I said, I'll have the margarita. And everybody looked at me, and I said, Fiesta Bowl. And then everybody breathed a sigh of relief. But I still do this today. If you come to my house to eat, okay, I'll cook you dinner and I'll serve you something really good. But if you want to keep eating, you're eventually going to get the leftovers. You're going to get yesterday's leftovers and then the day before that, and it's going to eventually get worse and worse and worse. And that's exactly what we see happening here. They would have brought out the worst wine, and he notes that this wine is good. And he commends the bridegroom for this, but I want you to see, we want to simply make the observation that this probably was the best wine that they had ever tasted. Okay, now this wine was important back in the day. A lot of it was very, very diluted because if you mixed water with wine, it would go take the water through a purification process and make that water clean to drink. You couldn't just walk around drinking stagnant water because you'd get sick. And so when we say wine here, it's probably not as quite as strong as a wine as we think of today. It would have been their regular beverage whenever they ate meals. And so they literally had nothing to drink, but when they bring this wine out, it is amazing. Verse 11, it says, this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Here's another observation. It says that when he did this, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And that's all we have. And then verse 12, they leave, and they go to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So there's a wedding, they run out of wine. Mary asks Jesus, he tells to her this kind of cryptic phrase, what does this have to do with me? He goes and he turns the water into wine. They bring it out to the party. They say, this is the best wine. You guys are the best hosts. Man, this is awesome. And then they continue, and Jesus and his disciples and his mother leave. So here's, if we come back to where we began, what does this sign teach us about who Jesus is and what he came to do? And that's the interpretation of this passage. What this passage means is that Jesus is the Creator God. That's the first thing. As we move to interpretation, Jesus is the Creator God. Consider this. When Jesus made this wine, he did not do anything. He took the servants, told them to get the jars, to fill them up with water, to draw it out, and to take it to the master of the feast. And that's exactly what they did. And at some point during that, this water became wine. What's fascinating about that is that this Jesus making the wine bypasses the entire production life cycle of making wine that is infected by the curse. So to make wine, you would have had to buy land, plow land, plant a vineyard, tend a vineyard, prune the vines, pull the grapes, press the grapes. It was a lot of work that was impacted by the curse that we see in Genesis 3, that now you're gonna have to labor to get the ground to produce fruit. Jesus bypasses all of that. He doesn't have to do any of it. He just makes it. And that's why it's so good, because it's a special kind of drink. It's a special kind of wine. It's an Edenic wine. It's perfect. They're tasting something that has not been touched by the curse, because Jesus himself has made it. I can't imagine what something that good must taste like. Something made by the Creator God, who can take water and just make it wine because he wills for it to be so. The only person who could do that is the same God who could speak everything into being out of nothing. So that's our first thing that we see, is that Jesus is the Creator God. This is why John says in verse 11 that Jesus manifested his glory. We could also translate that he demonstrated his glory. He showed his glory. John says that because he was there this day and he saw this miracle take place. That's why he wrote earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John saw Jesus's glory in this miracle, and it was one of many that showed them, this man is God. That's exactly what it says to us today. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. What does this passage mean? It means that Jesus is God, that Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. In his words to Mary, what he is doing in essence is transitioning from his life that so far had been predominantly governed by her as an authority figure, her and Joseph, and then her as Joseph leaves. And now he's transitioning into public ministry and saying, hey, my primary authority that's gonna govern everything I do from here on out is now going to be my Father. And it always was his Father. Don't get me wrong, but it was his Father under his mother's authority. Now Jesus is stepping out of that and saying, hey, now I am only doing anything publicly that I see my Father doing. I am now under his authority, not yours. And he says that in a very respectful way. But what he's demonstrating here is that not even his own mother, this would have been probably his closest relationship on the earth. Just from understanding Jewish culture and how important the family was, and the fact that Joseph is gone, this would have been a very intimate relationship. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not even gonna do something that you're asking me to do if that thing is not my Father's will. Now, I will let you know that we were talking about this earlier, some of the staff guys. This is where Roman Catholicism gets the idea that we should pray to Mary, because they would say, this passage proves to us that Jesus cannot deny a request from his mother, so if you really need something from Jesus, you should go through Mary. And we would say, well, it is fascinating, though, that Jesus gives her kind of a gentle rebuke here and says, I'm not gonna do that unless it's my Father's will. Well, who's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and knows the Father's will? Christ does. So should we go through Mary? No, we honor her. I mean, of course, she was the mother of our King, of our God. But we don't have to go through her. Why is this good news that Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to the Father? It's because we don't. Before we came to Christ, we did nothing that was pleasing to God. Sure, we might have had some common grace of God on our life where we did some things that were nice. You know, we picked the kid up on the playground, but we were never doing anything for the right reason, and that was to bring glory to the God who had saved us. So we need somebody who is going to come and live a life that's perfectly pleasing to the Father so they can be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins so that when we believe in them, we have the record of that perfect obedience over our life. And that's why it's good news that not even Jesus' own mother can get him off track. He is not going to help out in this situation unless it is the Father's will for him to do so. And it just so happens that it was on the Father's timeline. His hour had not yet come to be publicly revealed, but it clearly was in the Father's timetable for him to do this miracle. And so he does this miracle, but he doesn't do it in a very public way. Only Mary and perhaps the servants and his disciples see that he does it. So number one, this passage tells us that Jesus is the creator God. Number two, that Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. Number three, that Jesus has come to cleanse us with his blood and make all things new. Here is where we go to these jars that were used for purification, that many of the Jews would have believed would have actually benefited them spiritually in cleansing them. Jesus takes these jars and instead of the water that they would have used to cleanse themselves, fills it with wine. Now, wine in the Old Testament is symbolic of God's grace and resultant joy. We kind of see that all throughout the Old Testament. When God promises that he's going to inaugurate a kingdom, he says that's going to be a place flowing with new wine. Yeah, Jeremiah actually says when the Messiah comes, he will bring new wine and new wheat, which is fascinating that we have Jesus here bringing wine. But it's a symbol of God's grace. He didn't have to give his people that. He doesn't have to give us good things in their joy. It's not only symbolic of God's grace and our joy, it's symbolic of Jesus's own blood, which is what he himself says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. The wine is symbolic of Jesus's blood, which is why in the Lord's Supper, he takes wine and he takes bread. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is broken for you. And so what he's doing in this miracle is just giving a picture to us of what he has come to do, to take the old ways of thinking that we can clean ourselves up. And now he's going to fill that with his blood and say, no, it's by my blood that you're going to be cleansed, not based upon anything you can do. So Jesus is going to shed his blood for us, cleanse us, and make all things new. Where do I get the all things new? Verse 1, as we mentioned, this happened on which day? The third day. There ought to be a third day study Bible that goes through all of the passages of things that happened on the third day. Let me give you a handful of these. Now again, many scholars would say that the third day is one of new birth in the Old and New Testaments. It's the idea of new birth. Get this, two things. New birth, when things happen on the third day, typically new birth and a transition from old to new. A transition from old to new. Interestingly, it's on the third day where God creates the plants that were from which we would get wine, but nevertheless, it's on the third day where Abraham takes Isaac up and he actually sees what God is going to provide and to sacrifice instead of his son. That happens on the third day in Genesis chapter 22. It's on the third day when God meets his people after bringing them out of Egypt on Mount Sinai to give them his covenant, the transition from old to new. You were in Egypt, now you're my people. And I want to give you my covenant. It's on the third day when the Lord revives his fallen people in Hosea chapter 6. It's on the third day when Jonah's life is brought up from the pit in Jonah chapter 2. And it's on the third day when Jesus rises from the dead. The event that will secure that which this event ultimately looks forward to. And that's the wedding feast of the Lamb. This event happens on the third day. We should expect new birth and a transition from old to new. What's Jesus doing? Taking the ritualistic jars that they would have used for purification and saying, that's not what purifies you. My blood is what is going to purify you. That's number three. Number four is Jesus will celebrate the marriage feast with his people. This feast at this wedding was the consummation of a year-long betrothal period, a multiple day-long wedding party. It was the inauguration of a new couple's life together, signifying two have become one flesh, and now they are going to dwell together in unity until death do them part. It was the beginning of their relationship forever on this earth together. What I want to submit to you tonight is that this marriage feast and Jesus' provision of wine points forward to the ultimate wedding feast that he described numerous times and that we also see in Revelation chapter 19. Turn with me there to Revelation 19. Let's take some time and read this together. Revelation chapter 19. It's at the very end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 19. And what kind of bridges these two together is Jesus is providing wine at this earthly feast, wedding feast, but it's pointing forward to the day where he promises there's going to come another wedding feast, and he says again that he will provide wine to his people and they will drink it with him at this feast. So Revelation 19 verses 6 through 9 says this, "Then I heard," this is John seeing these things, "then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." Now, can you even imagine if you're hearing something and that's the language that you can come up with? Imagine how overwhelming. I love hearing the crack of thunder because it scares the daylights out of me. But I like kind of that feeling of being scared, you know? I want to go outside in the thunderstorm. But I can't imagine what John says. He's like, "I heard the voice. It sounded like there was a ton of people, like the roar of waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." What? Doing what? Saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Who is that? That is you and I, the bride of Christ. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ has purchased us with his what? His blood. So that he can present us as a bride. What? Holy, blameless. That's the purification language. So there's the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure, bright, and pure. So there is a marriage feast that is going to take place. And when Jesus tells the parables, who does he say is invited? Everyone. Everyone is invited to this marriage feast. Jesus's hour had not yet come in this moment, but an hour was coming when he would not only provide wine at this feast, that was pointing forward to the hour that would come, when he would provide his own blood, shedding it on the cross for the forgiveness of my and your sin. He would take the punishment that you and I deserve for all of the sins that we've ever committed and pour out his blood. He would die for us, make provision for us so that we could make it to this feast. And he says, on that day, we'll recline with Abraham, all of the Old Testament saints, all of those who have gone before us. And I do believe there will be an actual, physical, literal feast that we will have with Christ. And I think this is a picture of that. This is his first sign that kind of begins his ministry. And I think that is the culmination. Now, again, it's the inauguration of their life together. And so for us in Christ, that's kind of the end. From where we're at right now, the end of life, okay, marriage feast. But what I want you to also see is just like for them, that's the inauguration of our life with God for all of eternity, forever. It's the inauguration, the consummation. Our life right now is kind of like the betrothal period, where we're working and we're laboring, and then one day we're gonna come to the marriage feast, and then it's settled, and then we're not I'm not saying settled as if you can lose your salvation. So don't go off on a rabbit trail there, okay? But it's settled as if this is the inauguration of our relationship. We get to live with God forever and ever in perfect unity with him, which is what this wedding feast was to symbolize. So the interpretation is Jesus is the creator God. Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. Jesus has come to cleanse us with his blood and make all things new. And Jesus will celebrate the marriage feast with his people. And everyone is invited. You gain entrance by repentance and faith in him that he has made provision for you by dying on a cross, shedding his blood, and rising on which day? On the third day. So what's the application? That's the meaning. That's who Jesus is and what he came to do that we see in this miracle. What is the application? What should we actually do? So often when we read the scriptures, the application is simply to believe what we just read. And so I want to submit to you tonight, the first application is to believe in Jesus. And this is not if you have not trusted Christ, yes, 100%, trust Christ, okay? You will not be at this marriage feast. You will not drink this Edenic wine with the rest of us that is not tainted by the effects of sin, that we cannot overindulge in. Believe in Christ if you have not trusted him. Turn from your sin, but it's also believers. You come to church Wednesday and Sunday, and you should answer the same call, believe in Jesus, over and over and over and over and over again. I'm not saying you say the sinner's prayer over and over again, but every day, every week, you're renewing your commitment. Yes, God, I trust you. I believe you. Believe in Jesus tonight. Well, what does that mean? It means to trust that he is those things that we just mentioned. The Lord of creation, who perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, who has cleansed us with his blood, and has invited us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do we know this is the application? It tells us in verse 11 of John chapter 2. That's the first time I've ever done that in my life. I didn't have a bookmark, and I turned it, and it went there. That was God helping me on time. John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this was the first of his signs he did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and then what? And his disciples believed in him. So what was the result of this miracle? Not just that the people had a good time. That wasn't the primary result. The result was that people believed, and Jesus' disciples believed in him. Now they're gonna struggle and have many ups and downs, no doubt. But this was the moment, I think, for John too, that he saw. He said, we beheld his glory. He says, in this sign, Jesus manifested his glory. It's almost as if John is saying, that was the moment. That was the moment. Anybody like with your spouse, like have a moment where you knew like, oh yeah, that's the one, I'm gonna marry them. John is saying here, that was the moment we really knew. We believed him when we saw the water turn into wine. That's the first thing. The second thing is to trust Jesus to provide all that you need in life. You see, Jesus provided wine at a wedding party because one day he would, in the future, provide his own blood, the wine, to pay for the sacrifice of sin. So he moves from lesser to greater. I'm gonna provide wine here, and that's gonna point forward to the fact that I'm gonna provide my own blood, the blood of the new covenant represented by the wine in the Lord's Supper. So he moves from lesser to greater. But now we do the reverse. We move backwards. We say, well, if Christ has paid for the greatest needs and made provision for the greatest needs of my life, he's defeated the biggest enemies in my life of sin, Satan, and the grave. He's provided for my ultimate need of salvation and a relationship with God. Why in the world would he not provide for every other need that I have? And so this sign encourages us that Christ will provide everything that we need. This is the argument of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus will give us everything that we need in accordance with the Father's timetable. That's what this sign teaches us. Now that's the difficult part, because sometimes we go like Mary and we ask him to fix something, and the Father's timetable is not for him to fix it yet. He will fix it one day, but whatever you're dealing with, that you're struggling with right now, that I'm struggling with, the Father's timetable might not be to fix it yet, but we have to trust that even in that, Jesus promises that he will give us everything that we need to fulfill the Father's purpose in our life. And what is that purpose? Our good and God's glory. Both, never one at the expense of the other. What's best for us and what brings God the most glory. Only the Father knows. Only God knows what that is. And Jesus promises that he will provide everything we need for that to be the end result. And finally, believe in Jesus, trust him to provide everything you need in life. Final application is to look forward to his return, where we will drink and celebrate with him at that marriage feast all that is to come, the future that awaits us, a new heavens and a new earth. Guys, I've got weddings on my calendar this year. You know, your iPhone calendar just goes on and on and on and on. You can go to year 4,000. I think there's a date where that day is already on my phone calendar. I just don't know which day it is. And if anybody tells you they do, they're wrong. But my point is, that's a real day. There will be a day where we physically sit down with the Lord of all of creation and we celebrate with him. What is gone is past, and eternity is ahead of us. So look forward to his return. The angels cry in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I just want to encourage you tonight that you've been invited to that feast. There is room at the table for you if you've not trusted Christ. Everyone is invited. That's a real day in history. It'll be the best day of your life. So can I encourage you tonight? Believe in Jesus. Trust in the meantime, he's gonna provide everything that you need in life. But every day, look forward to that day. This marriage was a big deal because in the midst of a harsh life in the first century, a wedding was a big deal. It's time to relax, kind of take your mind off of things. That day for us will be a day where every tear is wiped away, where we can celebrate together of everything that's before us. All the pain and suffering gone, we see everything redeemed. So look forward to that day. Not only are you're invited, but Jesus has made provision for you to be there. And if you've trusted him, he has promised that he will see to it that you are there and that you're seated at the table. Father, we thank you for this message. We pray that you would help us to believe in your son. We pray that you would help us to trust him to provide everything that we need in life. And God, we pray that you would help us to look forward to the day that he returns and to this feast that we will celebrate together with all of the saints who have gone before and who are yet to come, and trust your son. God, would you give us the grace to trust him, to take this message, to share it with our friends, family, and those that you put in our life. God, we pray that you would help us to do this for Christ's sake, for his glory, and for the building of his kingdom, we pray, amen.
Come on, mic one. Amen. Will you let Pastor Jared know how much we appreciate him tonight? Amen. Really quick, I want to go over our care list.